text this morning. Thanks for the cooler weather and the seasons that you give us. Thanks for your faithfulness. God, thanks for having Jim back with us this morning. And you know, we thank you for the hope that we have and the security that we have in you. Set us in that. We should be joyful. And we know that we are on another level, and yet on another level we're very sad. So God, we thank you for the hope that you give us, that we have eternity with you and we have eternity with each other. I pray that you remind us of that as we go through our lives each day, to get preoccupied with eternal things and not temporal things. Pray for others who are hurting, pray for Marianne, and that you want her to recover, and just give wisdom to those who are taking care of her. Pray for this day. Glorify you and enjoy you and get to know you better this morning. And we thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Well, we left off, as I said, in 1 Samuel 2, verse 22. Let's see here. Who would like to read a bit of a passage here? I'll tell you what. Let me do this. I usually ask you all to do this, but let me read this morning, because there's a fair amount of it. I'm going to read through chapter 3. So there's a lot going on, but I think it's more related than it appears on the surface. This is 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing in all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? Know, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulate. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and favor both with the Lord and with men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage in Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice, at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see the distress of my dwelling, in spite of all I do good for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may not fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this will be a sign to you, which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them shall die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an everlasting and enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. And it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And it happened at that time that Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. But the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down." again. So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he answered, I did not call you, my son. Lay down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, Go, lie down, and it shall be if he calls you, you shall say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at the other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for thy servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli, the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, Here I am. And he said, What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me, all the words that he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Okay.
Not that much of a lot.
That is a lot.
Good job.
And for our class, it's impossible. No. So there is, God is telling a story that has multiple messages all at once. And that's not unusual for him, but I don't want us to miss what's going on here. Tell me who the major players are in the narrative that we've read. These two chapters, who are they primarily about?
Eli's sons.
Okay, Eli's sons, for sure. Hophni and Phinehas. Who else?
Us.
Oh! Jim, it's good to have you back. All right. Us, me. Who else?
God.
God, again, great answer.
And the man of God.
A man of God, he just shows up, right? Right? Who else? Two more obvious people.
Hophni and Phinehas.
Okay, we got the sons in Hophni and Phinehas. How about Eli?
Yeah.
How about Samuel?
Yeah.
Okay, so I think we've covered... Yes.
I think you mentioned Samuel's mother. The thing that strikes me about this is, you know, things we deem bad, you know, if something bad happens, like she couldn't have a baby and stuff. And, you know, the Lord just started way back here. He knew Hophni and Phinehas were going to be a bunch of jerks. And
yep.
So he started way back here to prepare Samuel. I mean, so when things happen to us that don't seem right to us, I mean, we just need to trust the Lord because he has a plan for him.
Here, that's so wise. God always knows what he's doing. I do want to throw in a couple of little...
Curveballs.
What?
Curveballs.
Okay. Samuel's not a priest. Can't be a priest. Isn't born to Levi. Isn't born to Aaron. He's an Ephraimite, which makes him a descendant of Joseph. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't call people to fulfill certain functions at certain times to do whatever he wants. But when he says, and we'll get back to it, that he's going to raise up a faithful priest, it isn't Samuel he's talking about. There's actually three people he's talking about. Samuel is a fill-in, or he's going to be used by God to do a few priestly type things. He does anoint Saul. He anoints David. He offers sacrifices several times. But he isn't officially a priest, right? That doesn't mean God can't use somebody. It just means that he isn't the priest he's talking about. Ultimately, I think we all know who that priest is going to be, don't we? Who is the ultimate faithful priest?
Jesus Christ.
Who is our great high priest, right? So Jesus is going to be the ultimate fulfillment of it. But there's a person in a line within the priest who will actually serve in that role. And it will come during the days of Solomon. So we'll have a shift of families within families. And that lineage, Zadok and his lineage will continue on. There was Adonijah tried to usurp the throne from Solomon, and Zadok and others remained faithful, and so that priestly line continued after that. But anyway, ultimately it's Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. And, you know, we can go to Hebrews and see how he is unlike any other priest, that he doesn't die and he is the perfect high priest. He is righteous. He doesn't need to be atoned for or anything. So he's our great high priest. All right. Well, let's go back to what we've learned about these boys. All right. They're described as worthless. So they're sons of Belial. And what are some of the characteristics that we said they were probably, the sons of Belial?
They were thieves.
Okay, thieves, drunkards, rebellious, disobedient, all those kinds of adjectives. And then at the same time, we talked about things about Eli. We said that he was old. He was heavy. Why was he heavy? What did God accuse him of? He did what? Yes, he was eating all the choicest things, and they were stealing out of the sacrifices. The boys would just go and take whatever they wanted. They demanded raw meat, which was something they could sell and use. They were completely out of control, and of course, the topper of all of it is they were laying with the women who were serving at the tent of meeting. The temple. Unbelievable. Just not just reckless, but ridiculously disobedient, right? But Eli, is he a... We find out that he's old, we find out that he's going blind, he ends up being blind, he's heavy, he's sort of the end of his time, he was the judge of Israel for 40 years. What kind of a character is he?
He's not a good and faithful priest. He works around the edges.
Okay.
So was he in the line of priests?
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. Eli and his sons both were of the line of Aaron.
Makes me think of Timothy, where it sets out qualifications for an elder, and one was to have children, not unruly.
Wow. You cannot, plenty of parents suffer with children who have a mind of their own and go their own way, but it is the responsibility of the parents to do what? Right. And I think sometimes we misinterpret that verse, we generally do, because we think what it's saying is some sort of promise that if you train them rightly, they'll return to it later. What the verse is actually saying is train up a child in the way he will go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. So if you don't correct his behavior, if you don't bring him back in, you are allowing those children to go their own way. So that's, I think, what we're seeing, Eli has been doing more of that than being corrective in there.
Again, we can't do that on our own. It's through the Holy Spirit working in the words that we're giving our kids that ultimately brings them back to Him.
Okay. So let's look at God is... This story can be about multiple things at once. Is it, in fact, particularly chapter 3, is it this marvelous story of God calling someone into relationship with Him and then into service to Him?
Yes.
I mean, I think without question, we're seeing a remarkable story. Now, Samuel's already there. He's been ministering before the Lord. It says that three different times. He's ministering before the Lord, or to the Lord, you know, before Eli. And Eli is instructing him well. I don't know what happened to his own boys, but there's some sort of instruction between Eli and Samuel. We know that Samuel, where's his residence?
He's with Eli, is he?
Yep. Where does he sleep? He's in the temple. I mean, that's an interesting place to be. And it says that in the morning, in one of the verses, it says in the morning when he got up, he opened the doors of the temple. So, you know, they closed it at night. And they would, you know, Samuel had the responsibility of opening it up for the day. You know, we're open for business. He turned closed open. Turn on the lights. Who else do we know spent an inordinate amount of time in, if it wasn't the temple, the tabernacle?
Eli.
Well, he seems to be living there as well. But let's go back to Exodus chapter 33. Moses would go out to the tent of meeting on a regular basis, and when he returned to camp, Joshua remained there. Wow. So Joshua was in the same sort of a situation where he spent an inordinate amount of time with God in the tabernacle. You find that Samuel, even as a young man, is being brought up in there, and yet it says before this encounter that he does not yet know the Lord. Now he knows a ton about the Lord, so if this is an instructional to us, we're crazy. I mean, we just think that if we know about God, we know Him. Well, here's somebody that not only knew about Him, but is spending an inordinate amount of time at the tabernacle, or they call it the temple at this point because it's a temporary structure. But he's ministering to the Lord. He's living in the tabernacle. He knows about God. And yet, he doesn't yet know the Lord. Wow. Now that is an amazing thing. When it talked about the sons of Eli, they're grown men. They've been priests for years. And what does it say in verse 12 of chapter 2?
Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord.
They didn't know the Lord, never did know the Lord. So I think that's instructive to us that you can be around it. You can be a priest. You can be, you know, we talked about this before, you can be the high priest of Israel and not know the Lord. You can know a lot about Him. You can be very aware and very familiar with things of the Lord. But there comes a time when God has a calling on your life. And this is, you know, very demonstrative of that, or it's certainly an illustration of God calling someone, literally as well as spiritually. But like I said, in chapter 3, there's really something else going on rather than just being a calling to Samuel. Could God have just said, Samuel, Samuel? Yes, Lord? I think He's done that. Abraham, Abraham. Moses, Moses. Jacob, Jacob. Simon, Simon. Martha, Martha. Saul, Saul. He did this throughout Scripture and didn't have to do it four times. He didn't go through this process four times to make a point. So clearly there's something more going on here than merely calling Samuel into relationship or service. Did he call Saul into relationship and service? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Did he call Jacob? All these characters I just told you about, they all ended up having an intimate relationship with God that he called them into in amazing assignments as well. So what's the point? Why are we... Yes? Yes? I mean, what's going on here? And let me draw your attention to the first time that God calls it. Go back to the passage in chapter 3. And the first time that God says Samuel, what does Samuel say unto whom?
Here I am.
Here I am. Now, who's he saying that to?
He thought it was Eli.
He's saying it to the voice that called him. After he says, here I am, what does he do? He sits there and starts thinking about it and thinks it must be. So he gets up and runs to Eli and now says again, here I am. But the first time he said, here I am, who was he speaking to? The voice, right? So the third time, or the second time he hears it, he bypasses this disembodied voice and he goes straight to Eli. The third time he does the same thing. He goes back to Eli, right? And each time Eli's sending him back, I didn't call you, I didn't call you, I didn't call you. Well, on the third time, does Samuel figure it out?
No, Eli does.
Eli figures it out. Who do you suppose is getting whose attention with this? Did Samuel need that interaction with Eli to understand ultimately God could have said, yeah, it's me. You've been serving me. I'm now introducing myself. Who is God making it abundantly clear to that he is speaking to Samuel?
Eli.
So let's go through the history and what Eli knew. And this is why there are so many lessons. The first thing we know about Eli, the first warning that Eli had, was that he knew his voice. You can't grow up and a father not know the character of his voice. So he already knows what their propensities are and what they're capable of. The second warning that we have concerning Eli, or that it's brought to our attention, is what? What's the second one?
Well, Eli had discernment.
Who told Eli what his boys were doing? Did God come and say, look, your boys are out of control? First, he knew what they were capable of. As a matter of fact, there's no way he didn't know or didn't notice or shouldn't notice why he's getting such choice pieces of meat, for instance. So he knows stuff. And then it says, you don't read it. What does it say? Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? Who would have made sure that he heard from all these people? they're telling him, they're doing these practices, that they're holding him up, that they're stealing things, that they're not even able to properly sacrifice these things to God or to offer sacrifices because the boys are intervening and taking raw meat and taking whatever they want. They're sleeping with women. This is insane. And Eli knows it. And Eli's been told it by any number of Israelites. And so what does he do about it? So the very first thing, he knew the character of his boy. Should he have done something then?
Yes.
Yes. He should have attempted to do something. There should be countermeasures. There should have been penalties. There should have been encouragements to do the right thing. But that goes by. Then people are reporting in on him. Is there something he could do?
Well, they're grown men, but...
Well, what are they, what's these evil things that I hear? They shouldn't be doing this.
In the temple meetings, too.
Pardon?
In the temple meetings.
Well, it's the women that attend the meeting. Whether it's in the attend the meeting, might have been. But either way, it's completely outrageous. Completely outrageous.
And he's still in charge.
He's still in charge. He's the judge of Israel. What could he have done? He could have defrocked them. He could have called the elders together. He could have had accountability put in. There could have been punishments. There could have been any number of things. Which of those did he do? None. So God then, the third thing he does is he sends a man of God to him. And what does the man of God say? Isn't it interesting? God will speak to a man of God to speak to Eli, but God won't speak directly to Eli. I wonder why. So the man of God has something to say to him. And what is it?
Did I not intend, did I indeed reveal myself in the house of your father in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Verse 27.
So he gives him history lesson first. Who was it that chose Levi? Who was it that chose Aaron? Who was it that chose the branch branch from the limb that you are part of? Who arranged all this that you would be high priest? Why are you kicking at my sacrifice? Now, wait a minute. Wasn't the boys the ones that were abusing the sacrifice?
Well, he's in charge.
He's in charge, and he knows. So what he makes him completely complicit, right? And he's even eating it.
Yeah.
I mean, he can't dodge this thing. It's not like the boys are doing what the boys will do. No, they're bringing it to him, and he's having it. He says, why, after me honoring you like this, are you dishonoring me like this? You remember the story of Aaron's sons. They know this story. Aaron's sons were chosen. They were consecrated. They were anointed. And then they were lifted up as elders and leaders of the nation of Israel. God honored them in front of everybody. Dressed them a certain way. Privileges. They were even part of the 70 that on Mount Sinai, or they I don't even understand the situation, but they had a feast with God. There were 70 of them. They were two of them. He then gave them explicit instructions as to how to go about preparing the incense for the altar. No other person has ever used this formula. This formula is for the altar alone. Don't ever mess with it. Only bring this to the altar. And what do? They bring strange fire. After all the things God did to honor them and to set them apart and to give them prestige with the nation of Israel publicly, they absolutely dishonored God, disrespected God, and as the Bible says, despised God because it's counting him of no value. And there's consequences to that, right? Fire came forth from the altar. That was the end of those two gods. So how is it utterly different then that God has reminded them, hey, I did the same thing for you and your family. And you all are equally, you are disrespecting me and dishonoring me, just like maybe there's another Bible story. Right? So this is another opportunity for Eli to do something. Is this God just showing his anger? Who does God love? Does he love Samuel or does he love Eli?
Yes.
Is he doing this for Samuel or is he doing it for Eli?
Yes.
Is he doing anything to Eli?
He's giving him an opportunity to repent.
He is provoking repentance. He's going to do something to Eli, but that's not how he starts. He's giving him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to do something about it. So we find out that even after the man of God comes and tells him, look, this is God's history with you. This is what God's done for you. This is how you're disrespecting him. And for that, here are the consequences. I'm removing the priesthood from your branch. I'm going to raise up somebody else. I'm going to eliminate anybody, your sons. And I'll give you a sign for this, that Hophni and Phinehas are both going to die on the same day. What's your response to that?
It should be that I'd repent, I'll quit doing these bad things, or not allowing these bad things to go, stop, you know.
Please show me how I can reverse this, or yeah. Please, I mean, just please, you know.
This is your final chance, so yeah. Why not take advantage of it? I don't understand.
It is remarkable that God would convict us of things in our life that we ignore. I can't imagine that. I can't believe that God would show us something we should do something about in our life that we would just harden our heart and move on. It's inconceivable.
But we all do it all the time.
Wow. It is every bit the love of God to provoke repentance as it is this tender thing that we see going on with Samuel. Now there comes a time, as it says here, a little bit later it says that there was no remedy. Turn to Numbers chapter 15. Can somebody read 28, I think it's maybe through 31? But let's start in 28. He's just been talking about how atonement is made for sin, particularly sin that's done unintentionally, and how the priest can offer a sacrifice and God will forgive it. And then he says, but wait a minute. Here's another caveat here in verse 28, I think it's 31.
The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he is a native born Israelite or an alien. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised, there's that word, despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, that person would surely be cut off. His guilt remains with him.
Is that sobering?
Yeah.
When it says defiantly, do you think Hophni and Phinehas knew they were doing the wrong thing?
Of course.
You think they were intentionally using the office they were given, the authority that they were given, for self-gratification and self-enrichment?
Yes, sir.
Do you think that they're just sticking a big sharp stick in God's eye?
Defiantly.
Defiantly.
What would be the definition of revile?
Well, in yours it says revile. What was the word in a different translation?
It's despise, defiantly.
Huh? Defiantly? Mine says defiantly. That you are defiantly sinning against God. I mean, you know what you're doing. You're doing it on purpose. And at one point it says that God intended to kill them. You remember that verse?
Referring back in chapter 2 now, the NIV says, "For it was the Lord's will to put them to death."
Yeah, what verse is that?
That's verse 25.
Okay. He said, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." Now, when you refuse to do something, what is that? What are you doing with your heart?
Hardening
it. Is this God, like with Pharaoh, you remember, there's 18 times that Pharaoh's heart is hardened, right? That we're told. It says three times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Five times it just generically says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And 10 times it says that the Lord hardened his heart. Regardless of who's at work here and trying to pinpoint pronouns and everything else, what is it to harden someone's heart? What does it mean? Does God just say, "Well, you're so corrupt, I'm going to make you more corrupt"? I mean, what is it? What is hardening someone's heart?
Letting them get away with what they want to do.
Oh, golly, that's so good. And what proverb did we just talk about a few minutes ago? If you allow your children to go in the direction, they're wicked sin. I mean, look, we're all wicked, we're all sinful. You don't have to train them. But if you allow them to go down this road, you are training them to do what? Harden their heart. They are, God just, look, if you don't want me, fine. You go do what you're going to do. He doesn't have to put that in you. He just encourages you to go down the path you're already on. Wow. There's anything scarier than that. But he's talking to the boys. Did he ever show up and talk to these two sons? Who did he talk to?
Eli.
He's not even done. This is the incredible thing about this. So he spends all this time making sure that Eli knows who is talking to Samuel. Without any question, Eli knows it. He says, "I get it. It's God speaking to you." You would think at this point that he has so many different times that he could repent. Like, "Lord, why is it you're speaking to Samuel? How about me?" Or whatever. He says, "Go back and listen. You know, tell him you're listening. Tell him, speak, Lord, I'm listening." Okay. And what did God tell him that night? What did he say to Samuel? Now, Samuel has to be in his teens by now. You don't say to a 5 or 7 year old, "I'm about to wipe out Eli and his sons." What did he say to him in chapter 3?
I think he's about to do something in Israel in which the 2 ears of everyone who hears it will tingle.
Yeah. It's going to get everybody's attention. And 2 verses after that, explain the whole thing. Read those then.
"On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming the God. And he did not restrain them."
Wow. I think there's one more verse in there.
"Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever."
Wow. We have crossed the line. Do you remember God came to Ahab through Elijah and said, you have sold yourself to do evil. This is 1 Kings. And he says, "You have caused Israel to sin. And that woman of yours has incited you to do evil. And for that, I'm removing you from the throne. I'm wiping out your lineage and everything else." And Ahab goes, "Well, I guess there's nothing I can do about it." What does he do? You know what Ahab does? He's an unbeliever. He's not. He doesn't know God. He's not a good king. He's a bad king. He's a wicked king. He puts on sackcloth and fasts. He's got enough sense to do that. Hey, Lord, it's kind of like, wait a minute, I say something. I mean, tell me, I. And so God turns to Elijah and goes, hey, see this? Now, this isn't authentic repentance, but at least it's a public show of remorse and everything for his son. He goes, I'll wait and do it in the son's day. I'm not going to do it while he's alive. I'll wait. There's a stay of execution. Oh, it's coming. It's coming, I've declared it. But I'm gonna wait. Now, what Ahab didn't know, it's only going to be 3 years, because in his arrogance, thinking that nothing's ever going to happen to him in his lifetime, he doesn't understand his lifetime may be the thing that gets shortened. So, sure enough, God fulfills his thing. But Eli, is Eli doomed to the same condemnation as his boys? Or is he an individual, a free agent, that can make his own decisions to repent to God? As long as we breathe, we have the opportunity to repent and to attempt to make things right with God, right? Just beg him for forgiveness. So he is not. So his family is going to be wiped out, and his lineage is not going to be what he maybe had hoped for. But he himself could work things out with God, could he not? Otherwise, there's no hope in this world.
And would, right? would he have known? I mean, you know, in the passage in chapter 2, when Eli is rebuking his sons, it says his sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. He wouldn't have known that, though, would he? Would he have known that? You know, so
not yet. He knew as soon as God told him through the man. God, and then he knew it when he told him through Samuel.
Right. But yeah. I don't know.
My point is, he's saying you shouldn't be doing that. Shame on you. Where is there any action that he takes with the power, the authority, and his position? What did he do about it? Nothing. Now, why didn't he do anything about it? Well, humanly speaking, it was God's will. He's working through all of it. But is Eli a young man with a lot of energy? As he had to endure these boys for all their life. Do you remember what it said about Rebekah when, in Isaac 2, when Esau went and married these Canaanite women, two Hittite women? What did it say? It was the bane of their existence. I mean, Esau was just wearing them out, being just disrespectful and disobedient and everything else. It was weighing on them, weighing on their souls. So you can't necessarily make your children do anything. You can for a while. That's why they're in your house there for a little while. But you can't change their heart. I get it. But there are things, there's actions you can take. Suppose these two men had not been his sons. Let's say they were John's or Leroy's or Fred's two sons. And they were behaving like this.
They would have been dealt with.
I think they would have been dealt with. And even if they hadn't been, he would have been just as guilty then. You see what I mean? Like you have to step in and do something. And God gave you five opportunities to do something about it and repent and make things right. But you didn't. So I just find it interesting that God, in his infinite patience and infinite grace, is it sounds like utter condemnation, and God has gotten mad. It's the end of the road for you. You're going to pay the ultimate price now. You have irritated God, and he's going to get even. And God is mad, and you're a dead man. No. We've said so many times in here that God never does anything to you in this lifetime. What's he doing? Preposition, what is it? He's doing things for you. And he's doing this for Eli all along. Eli has any number of opportunities. There was a guy by the name of Caiaphas. Remember that guy? Was he a believer? No. Was he the high priest of Israel?
Yes.
Yes. Did he love Jesus? Did he do everything he could to conspire to put him to death? Yes.
But then wasn't he the one who liked to talk to him? Was that a Caiaphas or was that...
That was Herod.
Oh, that's Herod. Yeah.
But Caiaphas, in his wickedness, is plotting together with themselves. I love that whole statement. They took counsel together. In other words, they took counsel from each other. They were getting no input from anybody with any brains. But he was plotting with the other elite, the other... he plotted together with Judas to put Jesus to death. So, if you're God, are you a little irritated with him? Is it going to end poorly for Caiaphas? Why then, if you're God and you have every intention of bringing to justice those who have murdered your son and defied you and disrespected you and just done everything wicked imaginable, why would you, on the night that Jesus is betrayed, why would you have Caiaphas's right-hand man, the most trusted man in his house, probably his house steward, why would he be there, be at the front of this procession, showing some sort of authority, because I'm sure he did, stand-in for Caiaphas? They were given a cohort, 600 Roman soldiers, armed to the teeth. Why is it that is the guy that Peter pulls out a sword and cuts his ear off? Why is it Malchus, do you suppose? That doesn't make any sense. Why did he attack the captain of the cohort? Why didn't he really show some moxie and go in there? I mean, you get it, right? It's really weird. Weird story. The best Peter had, and he's a man's man, the best he could do is chop a guy's ear off. So certainly he was being restrained. And then as soon as he does, Jesus says, stop. Now who's he saying stop to?
Oh,
Jesus,
600.
If he hadn't said stop, then the 600 Roman soldiers would have pierced 600 times Peter, right? So when he said stop, he meant it. That's not you, Peter, although it is you, Peter. That's everybody. Just stop. Right? No more of this. He leans over, picks up an ear off the ground. And I know we can talk to Steve about this, but how many capillaries are there in your facial skin? I mean, when you cut your face, you cut your ear, you have a bloodbath upon your ear. I mean, it is just blood everywhere. Am I right, Steve? I cut somebody's ear one time. I have personal experience with it, but I had to cut it off. We couldn't get that thing to stop forever. So, Malchus, if he's bleeding that profusely, when Jesus comes and reattaches the ear to his head, what does clothes look like? They're all laundered all of a sudden. No, he's covered in his own blood. So it is that person that God sends back to Caiaphas to report what happened that night. To the high priest. What was the message, do you suppose, that God was sending to Caiaphas with this blood-soaked man who was no longer bleeding? And where had you been? It must have been terrible. Did the whole thing break out into a war? What in the world? No, just my ear. Well, your ear's perfectly fine. It is now. Well, tell me what happened. This is his most trusted servant. He's going to know the truth from this guy. He was given the truth. I was there. This Peter guy cut my ear off. And that guy that you're trying to crucify, you may want to rethink this. He leans over and reattaches it to my head. Do you think he had the wrong person cut this? Do you want to just reconsider one last time before you go through this? Do you understand how long-suffering God is? Do you understand that even when we are doing the wicked thing, that God is pursuing us, pursuing us, pursuing us, and provoking us, and provoking us, and provoking us to repentance? So that when we stand in front of Him in judgment, I promise you, there isn't a living human being that will say, but. No. I know, I didn't know any better. I didn't know. No. Romans 1 says what?
For all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God.
Without excuse.
Okay, why are they without excuse? For that which is known about God is evident to them, because God made it evident to them. And he says there's two ways in which he makes himself known to every person. Within, which is in your heart, you know that there's a God. And without, you can walk outside, and there's just no denying that this was created. I don't care what school of science you come from or anything else. It is self-evident that God exists. So you can't say, first, that God didn't exist, and you can't say that God gave me no choices, or God didn't convict me, or God didn't give me a conscience, or God didn't, no. What happened was, you had two choices. When God introduced himself to you, you could have A, fallen down, surrendered, confessed, repented, and been forgiven and restored and brought into relationship with God. Or your second choice would have been harden your heart. I think there's a theme going on here. You can harden your heart. Because hardening your heart is a definition. We've talked about this. What is the definition of hardening your heart? Denying that which you know to be true. So God is letting you know something in your conscience, in your soul, that you know is true, and that you are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It's the exact same place, Romans chapter 1. So they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They are exercising unbelief. When you have children, you unexercise their unbelief. Or if they grow up being allowed to continue in the way that they will go, they will be hard as rocks by the time they become adults. So it's incumbent on us to undo that, or to train them otherwise, right? To raise them in the fear and the admonition. And God is giving us example after example after example throughout these stories that Eli has done an extraordinarily poor job with his boys. Yes,
it makes me think of worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And worldly sorrow is afraid of consequences, results in half-hearted response to sin. So there's this half-hearted, you guys really shouldn't be doing that. But there's not a ruthlessness towards sin.
I like that word, ruthlessness.
My sin is against God, and I have broken relationship with Him. So there's no desire for that relationship, a greater desire for that relationship that leads to a ruthlessness in sin.
Yeah, boy, that's good. And you have Eli, who accepts. This is terrible. He accepts things. He's been told that his days are numbered. He's already numbered. He's going to be 98 when he dies. How much longer does he want to live anyway? But his household, the name of his house in his particular branch, is no longer going to be the chief priests. So his two boys are going to die on the same day, so God has said. If somebody tells you, like God, who knows everything and can
control everything tells you that your two sons are going to be dying on the same day. What is your next sentence out of your mouth? Please, God, let it be something other than that. Please don't. You know, and he's just sitting there thinking, well, maybe they get what they deserve. I don't know what he's thinking, but it's horrible. Whatever it is, Steve wrapped it up in one word. There's no ruthlessness to it. Where is his soul in this? Where is the reaction to what God is saying? Where is the objection? And I don't mean objection that God is not just. No, the objection to their own behavior. Like, why? We must do something about this. And if we can't do anything about it, so what? We're all going to die. But I can die in his arms. I can die as a believer. I can die repentant. That's okay. That's fine. But to die unrepentant and just to go, well, nothing I can do. As a matter of fact, what is the sentence he says to Samuel, which is just unacceptable? When Samuel tells him exactly what God said he was going to do, what does Eli say back to Samuel?
God do what he wants to do.
Well, you know, it's up to God. Whatever he does, whatever. Now, I don't know about you, but can you really believe that? I mean, even in our hardened state, if somebody was going to say, I mean, if God says, I'm taking two of your kids,
makes you think about when God comes to Moses and says, stand back, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses intercedes instead because he knows he can change God's heart towards the people. And God is asking him to do that.
How does he know any such thing, Steve? How does he know? Why would he be motivated to stand between God and people? Why would he know?
Because
he's been hanging out with God.
And the difference in all of this, who has not been hanging out with God?
Eli.
Who's been neglecting Eli? I don't know. I can't judge him eternally, but he shows no fruit. The kind of fruit that you would expect for somebody who's being told point blank from God from multiple sources. From his own observation, from the testimony of two or more, from God sending the man of God, and from God sending Samuel to him again and again and again. There's no response. It's crickets. So we bring it all back to this. Who is he writing this to?
This Sunday school class.
To Patricia.
That's you.
Yes.
I'm thinking there's a similarity between Caiaphas and Eli. Caiaphas wanted to hold on to his position, and after God tells him what's going to happen to his sons and his entire family, he says, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. He's thinking about himself.
Well, God is telling him that it's going to be so complete. Your lineage will not be part of this particular branch. So your lineage will have to come and beg this new lineage. Just please, give me an opportunity to be a priest somewhere so that I can get what? The priest portion of the sacrifice. The one that they rejected and thought it wasn't good enough. We're stealing everything else. The fact that they get to be priests or in this position at all. They were so disrespectful to God that God is going to take away the very things that they're despising. They despise the sacrifice. That wasn't good enough for you. Okay, I'll take it away. Now they're going to come back later and beg for it. I mean, just give us a responsibility so we can share in, you know, the breast and the right thigh, right? And then just the fact that we can be a priest at all. So, yeah, God's going to flip the table on them. And it is very just, but I am just marveled. I mean, I have to admit, I mean, I was stunned going through this, just the long suffering and the tenderness and the, I mean, you've always seen that with Samuel. Okay, we get it. I mean, you know, there's this Samuel, you know, we grew up hearing this and all sounds warm and fuzzy. Eli. I can't hear you, Lord. Eli.
Eli. He is calling Eli maybe more clearly than he's calling Samuel. There is no reason aside from that that I can found that he would keep sending Samuel back. He's calling me. Someone's calling me. Who could it be? Someone's calling me. It's the Lord. Right? The Lord that I'm not listening to. The Lord that I'm rejecting. The Lord that I'm despising. The Lord, I mean, oh, God is so good.
Let's pray.
Father, we stand in amazement of your goodness, your kindness, your long-suffering. We tend to think that you're long-suffering and tender-hearted towards the elect. And we get that. And we are we're the very glad recipients of your direct and special and peculiar love for us. But Father, you show yourself so faithful to those who just despise you, hate you, reject you, of which we used to be. But even those who remain that way, you just continue to provoke to repentance. There's no one who could ever say that they were not provoked by you to repent. We give you thanks for you being so incredible and so long-suffering and so patient. I pray that we would be that long-suffering with those that are around us, that we would treat others with dignity and respect and love and tenderness and compassion and forbearance, that we would actually model Christ to this lost and dying world. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.